Well, good morning. If you're visiting, I want to welcome you to Littleton Bible Chapel. It's good to have you with us as we open up God's Word. Happy Reformation Day, where we celebrate the fact that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, plus nothing and minus nothing. Amen. Exodus chapter 12, starting in verse 29 for our reading. If you're able, please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God. Exodus 12, 29. This is God's Word. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt. For there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up! Go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you've said, and be gone and bless me also." The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up and their cloaks on their shoulders. People of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Lord, we look to you and we see a God who is competent and sovereign and able to save, overseeing this whole drama of redemption. I pray that as we again look at the Passover and as we witness baptism and partake in the Lord's Supper, we will relive the drama of redemption. Thank you, Lord, for making things easy for us, so to speak, and helping us to remember that which is of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. We ask your blessing on this whole morning in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the last few weeks we've been studying about the warning of the final plague, but in our passage today, we actually see it happen. The amount of repetition around this final plague is actually quite interesting. It's almost as though everything slows way down and we get this repeat over and over again where Moses explains and reiterates and explains and reiterates the same thing over and over. Now, I don't know if you've noticed this in your Bibles, but the Passover, this last plague, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, then the Passover again, the Feast of Unleavened, it's repeated over and over and over, I think four times in these few chapters. It also reminds me of the Gospels, where when you read the Gospels, you get to the last half of the Gospels, any of the Gospels, and they spend basically the entire last half on the Passion of Christ, the death of Christ and his resurrection. Everything slows way down the last week. In fact, even Good Friday, the last few hours slow way down, and you have this obvious emphasis in the Gospels on the death and resurrection of Christ. Well, in a similar way, we see that here. There's a clear emphasis in how often it's repeated. Our passage has three parts: the final plague, the Exodus, and the Passover. Look at verse 29 with me. "At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and the Egyptians. There was a great cry in Egypt. There was not a house where someone was not dead." So notice this, the warnings have ceased. There are no more warnings. The judgment has finally arrived. And folks, feel the weight of this. It's as horrible as was predicted. Not a house where someone was not dead. We need to remember the lesson that needs to be repeated. Judgment comes to all people, not just the firstborn. And as we learned in all the plagues, God makes a distinction between Israel and Egypt. But in the 10th plague, he makes no such distinction. This judgment will fall upon Israel just like it will Egypt. There's no distinction here, but there is a way of escape. For those who listened and those who obeyed, there was a way of escape. The Lord provided a covering. He provided an atonement. And the lesson needs to be reminded and taught to our children, as this passage says, that all people need to be saved. And the only means of being saved is through the blood of the Lamb. This final plague was a sign of God's judgment against all of humanity. Everyone needs to be saved, including Israel. Their lives were in danger. God's holiness was a danger to all of them. And again, they might have been tempted to think, well, the Lord has made a distinction. I mean, we're in the clear. We don't need to be saved. They need to be saved. Not us. The fact is, they all needed to be saved. But God provided a way. And if you obeyed and appropriated the message and acted, you were saved. Verse 31, then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you've said, take your flocks, your herds, be gone, and bless me also. I thought that was funny. Verses 30 and 32 are jammed with irony. First of all, irony number one, go and serve the Lord. Is this the same Pharaoh who asks in chapter 5, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Pharaoh now knows the Lord, and he's exhorting Moses and the people to go and obey his voice, the Lord's voice. The word serve here means worship, could be translated worship. Go and worship the one true God. He even uses the name Yahweh. Don't serve me. Don't worship me. Serve the Lord. Worship the Lord. Irony number two. Look who's in charge. Who is the sovereign in this story? Is it Pharaoh? No. He's the most powerful man on the planet, and he is nothing. He's nothing compared to the Lord. Irony number three, Pharaoh calls them the people of Israel. They're no longer his people. They're no longer his slaves. They are the people of Israel. And that they will be known as that name from this point on. Irony number four, Pharaoh asks to be blessed, which is almost hilarious. It's almost comical. Pharaoh's asking Moses if Moses will bless him. Now, you think about it. If Pharaoh is who he says he is, shouldn't Pharaoh be the one blessing Moses? But he asked Moses to bless him. This is one more data point, one more illustration, one more example of what false repentance looks like. Pharaoh wants to be blessed, he just doesn't want to follow the Lord. He wants to be prosperous, he just doesn't want to change his life. He wants to be blessed, but he also wants his sin. Here's the lesson: God will not bless a person who will not repent of his sin. Pharaoh's sort of an example of hanging on to your sin. He's sort of a personified example of unleavened bread. He's mixed. He's double-minded. Remember the big fuss about unleavened bread? You can't hang on to your sin. You can't keep a little leaven in your life. Sweep it out. Get rid of it. Well, Pharaoh wants to be blessed by God, but he's also unrepentant. And that doesn't work. Being blessed doesn't mean you get peace with God and you get to keep your sin. John Currid writes this: what we can say with certainty is that there was no real repentance on the part of the king. He gave no recognition of any personal responsibility. He wanted the blessing without the liability, the shame, or the consequences. He simply desired the plagues to be gone. We know this to be the case because once the immediate shock following the final plague had subsided, the Egyptian king pursued the Hebrews in order to destroy them. Isn't this the way false repentance works? I just want the judgment to be over. Stop, somebody stop the pain. His soft heart was short-lived, and his fake repentance was short-lived. Fake repentance always is short-lived. Let's look at the Exodus, verse 33. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out. They said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, for their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. One writer said, this is the stuff of a historical or a historian's perspective. Rather, from a historian's perspective, this is the stuff of eyewitness accounts. These are the kinds of details that historians love. You don't make these things up. Verse 35, the people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold, jewelry, and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Now, plundering is a military word. It's what the winning team gets after defeating their enemy. You get the spoils, the booty, pirate's booty for you moms with youngsters. You plunder. They came out of Egypt as victors, out of Egypt on top. They came out of Egypt as winners. They plundered. Think about it. These former slaves now have silver and gold. But isn't it interesting how idolatrous the human heart is? Because it doesn't take long before they take those gifts, that silver and gold, and they fashion a golden calf, and they worship it, saying, "Praise this golden calf who delivered us from Egypt." Astounding how easily we take God's gifts and make them idols. Verse 37, the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Now, Ramses is pretty agreed upon today. Succoth is a little harder to determine. There's some, I guess, some hieroglyphics that make reference to it, some monuments. But it's apparently about a day's journey from Ramses. It says about 600,000 men on foot beside women and children. Now, this statement requires a little legwork because that's a lot of people. One sense, the whole narrative is happening because there were so many babies. It was a supernatural baby boom. But taken at face value, 600,000 men means around 2 million Israelites, which isn't impossible but does present some problems. Could the land support that many people? The line would be about 10 miles long, not to mention animals. Here's a couple options. First option is the numbers are interpreted correctly. It's around 2 million people, which isn't really a problem. The Lord can certainly supernaturally feed them. He can do anything. The math works. 400 years in Egypt gets you about 2 million people. Another option is that the phrase 600,000 men is debatable. There are a number of examples of this Hebrew word elephs being used as an inexact term. It was used of clusters of people or clans. It would be like a military word like platoon. So it's within reason in Exodus 12:37 to read it like this. There were about 600 clans or 600 platoons or military units. If this is the case, the total population of Israel would be more like tens of thousands, not millions. One of the strengths of this argument is when you get to Joshua, when they're taking the land, Joshua chapter 7, the battle of Ai, there's a devastating loss to Israel, and they lose 36 men, which wouldn't seem like a big deal if you've got 600,000 foot soldiers. Egyptologists also make the case that at the height of Egyptian empire, there was about 20,000 in the army. Let me just say a word about the Bible here. We never want to play fast and loose with the scriptures. We reject any notion that the biblical authors were wrong or mistaken. All scripture is God-breathed, and that means infallible. It means inerrant. It certainly means practically authoritative. But we also want to be careful not to be dogmatic about, or rather, to say it positively, we want to be careful to be dogmatic about the right things. In this case, there is legitimate debate by conservative scholars about the actual numbers of people coming out of Egypt. Inerrancy is the view we hold to, but it essentially means the Bible is without error in whatever its original intent is. The question has to do with the original meaning of these numbers. When I say I live a mile from church, I don't mean I live exactly a mile from doorstep to doorstep. You know what I mean. The biblical authors can speak like that sometimes. 8,000 men died. The point isn't exactly 8,000 men. Maybe 8,001 died, but you know what they mean. Inerrancy is the doctrine that Scripture is right insofar as it's claiming something. So we need to be careful as Bible students not to place meaning where the author didn't intend meaning. The main point here is that a giant group, either way, left Egypt by the powerful hand of God. Verse 38, a mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. Now, it's thought that this mixed multitude might have been the rabble we learn about later on in the book of Numbers. But these are non-Hebrews. For one reason or another, they make the trip too. In the middle of the night, they get up and they know enough about Pharaoh and the Lord to say, we're with Pharaoh, or we're with the Lord. We're going with the people of Israel. And it's not explicit, but these Gentiles presumably are attaching themselves to Yahweh in some way. Look at verse 42. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. The Lord is described as keeping a vigil. He's described as staying up all night. This is anthropomorphic language. This is describing the Lord in human terms, but he's up all night. He's keeping a vigil, and he's making sure these promises come to pass. Now, think about the promises that we've covered so far. I think it's on the screen. Exodus 3, verse 8, God promised he'd rescue Israel. He promised that the Egyptians would not let them go until he struck them with all his wonders. He promised that Israel would plunder the Egyptians, which had to seem like Looney Tunes at the time. You're kidding me. We're going to plunder them? God promised that when he saved his people, they would know he was their God. The Egyptians would know it too. And he promised that Israel would leave in a huge hurry. And tonight's the night it's going to happen. And the Lord is described rather as being up all night, watching, ensuring that his word will come to pass, which, by the way, is just a great way to envision the Lord with all of his promises. He is making sure it's going to come to pass. This last section, the Passover, this membership meal, verse 43, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. Now, circumcision had to do with conversion. The Lord is making, I think, essentially a prohibition on unbelievers participating in the Passover. The Passover is an exclusive meal. It's not a meal for anyone. It's a meal only for believers. But while the Passover is inclusive, anyone can have it, including slaves, after they've converted and are following Yahweh, there is this theme of exclusivity and inclusivity through this whole section. Anyone can take the Passover, but only believers can take the Passover. Inclusive and exclusive. Verse 46, it shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house. You shall not break any of its bones. I'll just tell you, there's not real consensus on what this verse means. There's a lot of different theories. But this statement of broken bones is interesting. One rabbi, actually, Baal Ha-Turim, suggests that, quote, such behavior would imply that they were still hungry, even though the Passover meal should have been completely satisfying. In other words, one Jewish interpretation is don't break the bones to suck the marrow out, like you're still hungry. I thought that was an interesting comment. And if that's correct, then it means the people need to be completely satisfied with the sacrifice. The lamb is enough to satisfy you. Don't go looking elsewhere. Another way to look at this is the wholeness of the sacrifice. It's undivided. And of course, for the Bible student, you know, thinking ahead to Christ, that none of his bones, his, being Christ, were broken because he was already dead. The Apostle John says, these things happened so that Scripture would be fulfilled, quote, none of his bones will be broken. Interesting side note, something I've never considered before this week, is that oftentimes when we take the Lord's Supper, we paraphrase the King James Version of 1 Corinthians 11 and say, this is his body broken for you, but that's actually not what the text says. In fact, you look at all modern translations, they all say, given for you. This is his body given for you. His body, though crushed, was not broken. And the significance, of course, is that he's the true and better Passover lamb. The bread is broken, his bones weren't. Verse 47, all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. The strangers shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord. Let all his males be circumcised, that he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you. As far as the Passover goes, it's the same rules for everyone. You need to be circumcised or a member to take it. Last verse, verse 50. And all the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. I want to just make a few comments related to the Passover and the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is not the same thing as the Passover, and yet the Lord's Supper became a model of us, or the Passover became a model for us of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. We don't have time this morning for a full comparison, but I want to just highlight a few similarities that stick out from our text. Both the Passover and the Lord's Supper relive, and we could also say this about baptism, they relive the drama of redemption. There is something that I want to emphasize this morning in our passage. There is something powerful and essential and vital and practically helpful about having a meal that remembers and recalls our salvation. There's something genius about that, because we all have a tendency to forget. So much could be said about this, but I just want to limit myself to four things. Four aspects of the Passover meal and the importance of reliving the drama of redemption. First of all, it is an exclusive or inclusive meal. It's a meal for all the congregation of Israel. The strangers can keep the Passover. The slaves can keep the Passover. Look at verse 47. All of Israel shall keep it. It's a meal for the whole assembly. The same is true of the Lord's Supper. It's a meal for absolutely anybody who wants it. There's no discrimination. Rich, poor, red, yellow, black, white, male, female, Jew, Gentile, strangers, slaves, baptized believers, whoever they are, can and should participate in the Lord's Supper. It's an inclusive meal. Anyone can have it. However, it's also an exclusive meal. The Passover was a membership meal. In our passage it says, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. Not everyone can take this meal and participate in it. This is a meal for God's redeemed people, not unbelievers. It's exclusively a meal for the redeemed. It was also a meal of remembrance. Church historian Claire Davis describes the Christian life as a combination of amnesia and deja vu. I thought that was good. The Christian life is a combination of amnesia and deja vu. Again, while the Lord's Supper isn't synonymous with the Passover, there are some obvious parallels. And our Lord, in his infinite wisdom, has emphasized what he wants his people to remember. Listen, the world is pulling us in all kinds of directions. We are easily distracted. I'm afraid, like Neil Postman said in his book, we are amusing ourselves to death. It's so easy to get lulled into emotionally into politics or entertainment or lose focus, but the Lord's Supper calibrates us. This is what matters. This is what's important. This is what you need to know. And this is our liturgy. And in both the Passover and the Lord's Supper, we get our liturgy, we get the gospel, we get to relive the drama of redemption. We are rehearsing the story of salvation. And the same is true today. Listen, Christmas is great, and it's coming upon us soon, but we're not actually called to remember Christmas. Although we do, and the incarnation's wonderful and important and biblical, but the Lord clearly tells us what to recall and remember. There's a special emphasis on the cross. Paul calls it the matter of first importance. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. Last thing I'll mention, and this dovetails beautifully into baptism. It was a meal for children to learn. This is fascinating. I'd love to do a whole message on this. But at the Passover, little children will ask, this is repeated a few times, what is meant by this service? And the Lord essentially says, you tell them. Over and over and over in this section, we see the Lord emphasize the education of children. This is Christian discipleship. This is Christian discipleship and education. Children need to see it. Children need to watch it. Children need to be taught it. Notice God's plan for generations. You teach children. You teach them. You educate them. This is part and parcel of the Great Commission. Making all disciples. Charles Spurgeon said it this way. I love this. Children need to learn the doctrine of the cross that they may find immediate salvation. I thank God that we believe in the salvation of children as children. Go on and believe that God will save your children. Be not content to sow principles in their minds which may possibly develop in after years, but be working for immediate conversion. What a mercy it will be for our children are thoroughly grounded in the doctrine of redemption by Christ. Some talk to children about being good boys and girls and so on. That is to say, they preach the law to children, though they would preach the gospel to grown-up people. Is this honest? Is this wise? Children need the gospel, the whole gospel, the unadulterated gospel. They ought to have it. And if they are taught of the Spirit of God, they are as capable of receiving it as persons of ripe years. Teach the little ones that Jesus died, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. In the case of the Passover, little children, listen up. In all the plagues, God makes a distinction between Israel and Egypt. But in the 10th plague, he makes no distinction. You are lost and you need to be saved. And your only hope, little children, is the blood of the Lamb. There is a way of escape, and it's obedience to Christ and trusting Christ, who provides a covering for you, who provides a sacrifice for you that you could never offer yourself. So, little children, there is a way of escape. There is a covering. There is an atonement. There is a mercy. Trust Christ. This meal, this blood, this escape, this deliverance, this exodus will become the dress rehearsal for another redemption. Now, in just a minute, we're going to do two things as a church. Two different ordinances and commands from Jesus our Lord, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And they both visually and physically explain the gospel. Baptism as a sign of entrance into a covenant with God, the Lord's Supper as an ongoing reminder of that covenant with God. Forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And I think the meaning of the Lord's Supper and baptism are as high and as wide and as deep as the gospel itself. So how kind of our Lord to institute these things for our visual remembrance. These ordinances become our identity, just like they did for Israel. And in a world that is totally confused about what matters and where identity comes from, believers, we have it here. This is our identity. So let's watch it. Let's worship. Let's praise the Lord. Let's confess our sins. Let's dine with Christ as we relive and as we retell the drama of our redemption. Amen? Let me close this with a word. Lord, Father, we thank you for the genius of the scriptures and your wisdom and kindness in instituting meals and ordinances that remind us of the basics, that Christ died for sinners like all of us. Thank you that there's a way to have a clean conscience. Thank you that there's a way to have peace with God through the blood, through the life of Christ. Lord, by faith, would you strengthen our faith, bolster our faith, cause us to trust you, not just believe in you, but to believe you and to trust you. Thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.